Invite you to join me in Acts chapter 24. We'll be reading verses 1 through 17. I've entitled the message, The Summary of Paul's Faith. The Summary of Paul's Faith, Acts chapter 24, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious, unto thee I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took, and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came unto us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, and there shall that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. Now, sometimes when you apply to a college, especially if it's a prestigious college, or perhaps applying for a specific vocation, they will require what's called a biographical sketch. In other words, an account of your life, including those things that are most essential that really define who and what you are, so that they can know what kind of person and your background, your interest, and just reveal to them the person you really are. Now, here Paul is before Felix. He's being judged. The charge is that of sedition. It's basically the charge that was brought against Jesus. We shared in the message Sunday, the Jews, of course, their main thing was that they did not believe he was the Son of God, and so they thought of him as a blasphemer. And they also, we find there was another charge, but the one that the Roman ruler was concerned with is the fact that he was a king, and that's what they questioned him on mostly. I think the other was the idea of, they said he said not to pay taxes. But anyway, this charge of sedition was something that they used against the Christians. Look at verse 5 of chapter 24. Here's what the Tertullus is saying to Felix. And chapter 24, chapter 24, verse 5, For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, sedition is inciting people to rebel against the established authority over them. There's a little subtle difference between that and insurrection. Insurrection pretty much is when you're actively doing those things. Sedition, you could just be stirring the people up, and then insurrection, you're actually doing acts of violence. But this is the charge here, you see. And so what Paul is giving before the judge, he's giving his defense. And he basically wants to give a biographical sketch. He wants him to see who he is, the judge. And he is thinking that perhaps the judge, or he may have known, that he would have knowledge of Christianity, and hence understand where Paul's coming from. To verify these things I just said, look at verses 10 and 11. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship." And then he goes on, but you'll find in verses 14 through 17, he gives a character sketch. But at this point, though, go on down to verse 22. This is what I want you to see, because Felix did have knowledge of things. Verse 22, "And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way," and we'll talk about that, he's referring to Christ and Christianity, "and having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter." So he deferred to basically favoring Paul until he heard more about what was going on by Lysias, who was the one who grabbed him away from them and kept them from hurting him when he was back in Jerusalem, you see. And so as we look at this, I want to zero in on verses 14 through 17, because that's when Paul gives his biographical sketch. He gives his testimony. Now, the first thing I want you to see and observe is that it centers all around his relationship to God and to Jesus Christ. Let's read those verses again, 14 through 17. "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Not after many days I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings." So he's telling about himself. Now, as you notice, his life centers around God. That's how he defines his life. His life centers around Jesus Christ. And you may say, well, Brother Hunt, we just read through there twice. I don't see Jesus' name. Well, if you'll notice in verse 14, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way," this is what is mentioned in verse 22, that Felix had a more perfect knowledge of that way. That way is the way of faith in Jesus Christ. That way is Christianity. You'll also see in verse 5, in a derogatory way, it is called the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, why is it called a sect of the Nazarenes? Because Jesus was a Nazarene, and the Nazarene is a derogatory term. It was a small town. It wasn't well thought of. And so the fact that he was called a Nazarene, let me just read that verse to you here just a second. And let me find that. I got out of the order of my outline here. Listen to Matthew 2:23. "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." And so when Paul spoke of the way, even though he didn't speak of the name Jesus, everyone knew there who he was talking about, that he was a follower of Jesus Christ. So the first observation I want you to see is that when he gives his testimony, as we would call it, today we might say he gives a biographical sketch of his life. He defines who he is by his relationship to God and Jesus Christ. So let me just stop here. Is that how you define your life? Some people define their life by their family, some by their work, some by other things. How do you define your life? How do you think of yourself? When you begin to give your biographical sketch, and of course, if you were trying to get a job, I understand there'd be a particular a vocational aspect that you would want to put forth. But when you give your general definition of who you are, do you define yourself first and foremost in relationship to God and to Jesus Christ? Is that how you look at yourself? Let me show you how at the core of Paul's life was the Lord Jesus. And Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. So we're putting him before you, not as a sinless example, but as an example that even the scripture gives. How did he follow Christ? How did he think of himself? Let me just quote you a few verses. We won't turn there. I'll just read them. They're all in Philippians. I'm going to give you Philippians 1:21. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. Can you say that? Can I say that? For me to live is Christ. There's some Christians, for me to live is baseball, or for me to live is hunting. There's some women, for me to live is, you know, this or that. I can't relate to something as quickly with an example of women. But, you know, it's something rooted in the world. But with Paul, for me to live is Christ, he says. Now Philippians 3:8, he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. He was willing to judge his life until the time of Jesus Christ as dung. All of the good things that he had accomplished in the world, he's setting them aside as trash, as worthless, and valuing the excellency of knowing experientially the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's what he puts the value on. Let's go on in the book of Philippians chapter 3. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And then going down to verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now that collage of verses, if I may use that word that way, it's probably improperly used, but this collection of verses, let me say that, shows how that Christ was at the center of the life of the Apostle Paul. When he identified himself, who he was, to other people, this is how he thought. He could not define his life apart from his relationship to Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you, is your life defined by your relationship to Jesus Christ? I've often given you Paul's life verse. At least I am persuaded that it was his life verse, and that is Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That whole verse is, if you think of that as a sponge, it wrings out the waters of Christ. I mean, his life was Christ-saturated. And so this is the first observation. As he tells who he is, he cannot define who he is apart from God and Christ and the Word of God and so forth. Now, the first thing he does, we find in verse 14, he confesses. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. He has a confession. He has a confession. Now he confesses that he is following the way. The way the Jews call heresy. Now this word, the way, is used at the very beginning of the Bible. Remember the people that are described in the day in which God brought the flood upon the earth? Listen how he describes them in Genesis 6:12. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. In other words, God created Adam and Eve. He gave them a character and a conduct that was after his image. But because of the fall of man and the increase in wickedness over time, we find that they had come to a state where they had corrupted the way of righteousness. They had corrupted the way of God. They had even corrupted the way of salvation in the way it was presented. Of course, there was even salvation back then. The evangelical promise was given in Genesis 3:15. They knew to believe in the Messiah that was going to come, the one born of a woman, and by which God would clothe them with righteousness that he has provided, that God has provided. And so they had salvation. And these things, by the unbelief and the immorality, they had corrupted these things in many ways. How about Psalm 1:6 at the end? That's the last verse. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So you find this term, the way. Now, we are not confused, or there is no need for confusion to understand what it means in the New Testament. Because listen to John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, that's good, because it's showing that he is salvation and he is righteousness. In other words, the way refers to the way of salvation and the way of godliness, the way of righteousness. And so the way is referring to Jesus Christ, the salvation we have in him and the redemption of our sins through the shedding of his blood, but also the life we have in him. You cannot have the forgiveness of sins without having the power of a righteous life dwelling in you. The Bible says we're justified unto life. And that life is a life of righteousness. So you can never separate justification from a life of righteousness. You see. And so this is what he's talking about, the way. Now, ever since the Lord saved Paul, he confessed and followed the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, our life in Jesus Christ begins with a confession. A confession. The Bible says, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. I've often taught you, and again, this is just my understanding. I think that there is some foundation for it in the Word of God, because it talks about the formation of our words from afar off. So basically, you have the core of your being from which thoughts arise, and they're formed in our mind in words, and to prepare to be spoken by the tongue. So when he said, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and heart, in other words, the thought has arisen and it has come to your mind. It has been formatted in words so that you can confess it. This is what he's saying. Now, to be able to confess it, he said, you must believe with your heart. You see, the only way that you can truly confess something is if you believe it with your heart. And so this is what we find in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Listen as I quote it. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so basically the work of salvation begins in the heart, and it is then manifested with a confession. It comes forth from the heart, and the heart is renewed, and then the word of truth in your heart and mind is then confessed with your mouth. Paul said this was his confession. So let me ask you this evening, what is your confession? We've talked about how do you define yourself. What is your confession? You realize that Islam, they have a confession. I can't remember now what they call that, but if you have like five pillars of faith in Islam, in the first one, you have to make a confession of how you believe in Allah and so forth. What is your confession? What do you confess to believe in regard to who you are and who Jesus Christ is and so forth? Now, do you publicly confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Listen what is said in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. Jesus speaking, by the way. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And so the Apostle Paul begins with a confession. In other words, you ought to have a confession. You know, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Some confession. Matter of fact, in the New Testament, you know, in 1 Corinthians 12, it says, no man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. Now, why did he pick that out? Well, it's believed that that was the confession of the converts. When they were baptized, they would confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Now, it meant very much back then. It should mean something today, but of course, Caesar was Lord back then. But to confess that Jesus is Lord could bring persecution into your life. And obviously, anybody can say the words, Jesus is Lord. But to say them as a confession of truth as to who you are and who he is, it's by the Holy Spirit. So what is your confession? What's at the core of your being? How do you define yourself, and what is your confession? Now let's look at the second thing in what he says here. He says, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way, which they call heresy, the they is referring to the Jews call Christianity heresy. He says, so worship I the God of my fathers. Now boy, that really struck to the core of those that were in his audience who accused him. Because the God of his fathers is the Old Testament patriarchs. And he is saying that the Old Testament patriarchs had the same faith in the Messiah that he had. The same belief that he has. And so he says that he had a confession and he of the way, which is Jesus, and so worship I the God of my fathers. His life was filled with worship. So let me ask you again, is your life filled with worship? Do you wake up in the morning and thank God for the day? Do you go through the day and cast your cares upon him? Is the perspective of your life theistic? I love when it says that that Jesus talks about the birds being fed of the Heavenly Father. So you realize Jesus, that's the way he saw life. He saw the birds being fed by God. He saw the rain as God's rain, coming down on the just and the unjust. Everything he saw was from a Christian perspective. You know why? Because he's Christ. I don't mean to be silly, but obviously he had a Christian perspective, okay? And that's what we should emulate in our life. Okay? Now, as we think of this, I love this passage, and again, for time's sake, a lot of these I've just typed out in my outline, but listen to this. Actually, I've cut and pasted these. I could do a few things, you know. I tried to do something on the UPS website today. It took me about 20 minutes. I had to shut it down. But a few things I can do on the computer. And so this is John 4, 23 and 24. Jesus speaking. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, let's just meditate. Sometimes verses, we just read over them, and it says, for the Father seeketh such. The such is referring to those that worship God in spirit and truth. So those that worship God in spirit and truth, God is seeking them. I want to be a believer and be in a church of believers that worship God in spirit and truth, because God seeks to be there in a special blessing and observation. He seeks to be where there is worship that is being brought to him in spirit and truth. That's very powerful. Now, so obviously we want to be a people to worship, that worship. We want to have private worship and public worship. You'll hear people, well, I can be out in the woods and worship God. That's true. That's true. You can't corporately worship God out in the woods. You can't publicly worship God out in the woods, at least in a corporate sense. God not only wants private worship, he does want you in your closet, not literally. Although if you have a good closet, it might be a good place. I don't know. I've been in some houses that had some pretty big closets. All right, it wouldn't work for me. I'd have to throw some shoes out of the way and stuff to actually do that. But you need a private place where you can pray and worship God, give him glory and honor. But public worship, he's pleased with public worship. Because public worship, there's a unity of spirit and a bond of peace. And it's a manifestation of God's presence. How many times do 60, 70 people agree on something? Okay? And so you're all agreeing, you're having that's what the Lord's Supper is. We had Sunday, it's called koinonia. It is a fellowship and participation in a unified truth. That's the idea, you see. And even every time we worship, we have a unified truth. That's why you're here. You're wanting to hear the truth and be unified in the truth of Jesus Christ. It's a corporate worship. Paul identified himself as one who worships God. Listen to Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. So worship should not give confidence in the flesh. Much of the worship today, the people that are promoting the worship are putting confidence in the flesh. You know how we know? Because they know the people won't come unless you appeal to the flesh. And so they'll offer them all kinds of things. They'll offer them coffee and drinks and all kinds of stuff. Which actually, as a pastor, I encourage not to bring those kind of things into the assembly. The Bible says you have houses to eat and drink in. Now, we're not talking about water. A lot of times I've got a water up here. You need water. But I don't think it's just proper to bringing coffee and drinks and stuff into the services. Can we not stay away from that for an hour while we worship God? We're here to worship God, you see? And so we worship God in spirit and truth, not filled with distraction, and have no confidence in the flesh. And we really shouldn't be feeding the flesh while we're worshiping in the spirit. Now, this next thing we see is he believed the word of God. Look at verse 14. This I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my Father, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. He believed all things. He believed the word of God. Now, to believe means to receive the word of God as absolute truth, put your confidence in, trust in with your heart, mind, and spirit. Now, we're not just to believe parts of the Bible. I talk about cutting and pasting. We don't want to have a cut and pasted Bible. We need to believe it from cover to cover, as they say, from Genesis to Revelation. And note the word all here. Paul said, believing all things which are written. He's talking about the written revelation, and that's the same thing as all things inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. How about our Lord in Luke 24:27? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, Jesus believed in that New Testament wasn't written at that time. He received the canon of the Old Testament scriptures, the same canon we have. And that's just a Greek word for a measuring rod. It means the measure of the books that are revelation. The Jews rejected the Apocrypha. They rejected the Pseudepigrapha. They rejected all of the writings. And as I've shared with some of you, in the intertestament period, you have the same thing today. The Bible canon was closed with the book of Revelation, but you have a lot of things supposedly God saying today. Malachi was the last book. And then you have all your intertestament books, and then some even after Christ. The Apocrypha came up, the Pseudepigrapha. That means they wrote under a false name, like Enoch. But it wasn't Enoch that wrote it, you see. And so forth. They had all of that after God closed the Old Testament canon. So the Jews of Jesus' day only believe the same Old Testament books we have. Please understand that. And that's verified. It's not a matter of debate. They know that that's what they believe. They receive the same books we do. And that's what Paul believed. That's what Jesus believed. So let me ask you, are you a Bible believer? Now, the Old Testament isn't dead. We're not under the law of Moses, but the Old Testament's the living word of God. Next time it rains and you see a rainbow, be reminded that the scriptures live. That promise is in the Old Testament. Many other promises that live. And they are living testimony. Jesus said the scriptures testify of him. They're not a dead testimony. So the law and the prophets is what Paul used. Sometimes Jesus used that. Sometimes he referred to all three sections. They had the law, the prophets, and the holy writings, which the Greek it has the word writings in there. But anyway, the holy writings, the law, the prophets, and the holy writings, which began with the book of Psalms. Jesus himself believed the scripture. He said the scripture cannot be broken. And sometimes the Bible tells us to believe in Jesus. Well, you realize to believe in Jesus, you must believe in the scripture record of him. And if you're believing the scripture record of Jesus, you're believing in Jesus. To believe in Jesus is to believe his word. We believe in the Jesus of the word, revealed in the word. Now, the next thing, and I must move on here, verse 15, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of just and unjust. I like that, hope toward God. Where's your hope facing? Okay, I can have hope over here towards my retirement. And I can have hope here towards something, hope for something. Now, it's nothing wrong to have a proper hope that we're trusting in God. But some people, that's their life. That's how they define themselves. You see, that would be wrong. So is your hope, your ultimate hope, the secure hope, is it toward God? Now, it's interesting here. Have I not been preaching to you about the resurrection? Read this verse and tell me what the hope is he's talking about. Look at verse 15. And have hope toward God, which they themselves, he's talking about his accusers, because they were Pharisees and they believed in the resurrection. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Obviously, that's the hope. Now, that's a general resurrection, so he's not talking about the dead that die outside of Christ having hope. He's obviously referring to the aspect of the child of God. He has the hope of eternal life. That's the hope, you see? And, of course, the hope of Christ coming, because that's when we receive eternal life. Hope has the idea of looking, anticipation, watching, joyously waiting for something. And Paul had a hope in the resurrection. This is what he talks about here. Now, he speaks of one general resurrection, but, of course, it was his reference point was understood as those that will rise unto eternal life and glory. Jesus said the exact same thing. Listen to John 5, verses 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming into which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, that's eternal life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So there's one resurrection of the just and the unjust. The just is unto eternal life. The wicked is unto eternal damnation. Now the hope of the resurrection is the hope of eternal life. In Titus 3:7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Eternal life is the resurrection. The resurrection is eternal life because you're resurrecting with immortality. Your spirit has eternal life, but you're still mortal in your body. And this mortal will put on immortality in the resurrection, and that's eternal life. You'll know no corruption. Jesus put them together. That is eternal life and resurrection. In John 11, 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So the two are brought together. That is our hope. And then the fifth thing we see that he, in verse 16, he exercised himself toward a good conscience, which means toward godliness. Go to me to, with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. In verses 6 through 10. 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 10. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profit little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and that which is to come. Now I want you to see, he's thinking about exercise. And exercise unto godliness. You have to have godliness to have a good conscience. That's the relationship here. Toward God and toward others. He's using the idea of training and development. Look at verse 6 and see the words nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine. He's saying if you want to develop, you need a good diet. Just like an athlete needs a good diet. You need not fiber and protein. You need words of faith and good doctrine. You eat words of faith. You be nourished up in that. Now, you need something else. You need exercise. And so, well, first of all, you don't want to eat bad things. So that's verse 7. But refuse profane and old wise fables and things with a lot of calories. That's what he's talking about, verse 7. Okay, you get the metaphor. In other words, eat the good food, the Word of God. Stay away from the bad food, the fables. And then get good exercise. Verse 8. Are at the end of verse 7. And exercise thyself rather unto godliness. That's in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7. So eat good food, get good, and refuse bad food, get good exercise. And you'll grow up in the faith. And you'll have a good conscience toward God and toward man. And the idea is like a race. You know, Paul used that quite a bit. In Hebrews, he said, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Well, they did back then just like they do today. Have you ever seen athletes train and they have weights? They'll put around ankle weights. And they train and run with those ankle weights. And then when they are actually competing, they take off the ankle weights and they have a lot more endurance. And he's equating these ankle weights to sin. And so he's saying, take away your sin so you can run the race. Particularly in that context, the sin of unbelief. And run the race. And then he goes on down and he says, make straight paths for your feet, lest you be lame and be turned out of the way. You're running a race, you've got to stay in it. You can't go out of the lane, you can't go off the course. And he says, follow peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And the last thing we find here in verse 17, back there in Acts 4, and I think it's Acts 24 and verse 17, he talks about giving alms, giving alms. That's not a word that we hear very often. If I had time, I'd go back in Matthew and read chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, where he tells how to give alms. Now, what are alms? Anything given freely with compassion to relieve the poor, such as money, food, or clothing, otherwise called charity. That's what it means to give alms. Now, Paul was giving alms to his nation. So what do we have here when we put this all together? He had a confession. Do you have a confession? Do you trust and walk in the way? Do you worship God? Do you believe all of God's word? Do you have hope toward God? And do you exercise yourself in godliness? And do you give alms? That's how Paul defined his life before Felix. And all of that is defined by his relationship to God and Jesus Christ and the practice of righteousness. He said, for me to live is Christ, right? You know, now, yes, he was an apostle. He was greatly gifted, and he was able to attain a lot more than we can attain. But still, in kind and proportion, that should be our life. That should be our heart. That should be our biographical script. It should be our testimony. When you identify yourself, you should begin with God and Jesus Christ. So we can't really define, and that's the problem with man. He can't define who he is. He's cut away from his anchor. And so that's why they just decide who they're going to be, even what gender they're going to be, what's right and wrong. But it doesn't work too well for them. They don't have any peace, don't have any joy, and their life's full of confusion and turmoil. And so we need to follow Paul as we follow Christ. So let's all stand. I hope this was an